Good evening, all. Two pages on your way in, and it's 7:01. So nice to see you all. And let's pray as we begin this evening. Father, it's always a blessing to gather with your people and in your name and around your word. Lord, we ask for your presence this evening. Our minds and hearts come dull very easily, and we need the help of your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to humble our hearts. So we need his work to stir up our minds and our faith. We thank you for your provisions in our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the blood and the intercession and the foundation of how you have redeemed us. Lord, we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in other places. We are mindful of the freedoms that we have and how little it cost us to confess your name. Pray that you'll make us faithful in wherever you have us walk and live, and not to be afraid to obey you, even when that might put us at risk, so to say. Forgive us. You put everything at risk to redeem us. So, Lord, we praise you for so many good things. Lord, we pray for Thelma as she is with her sister there in the east. We ask that you heal her hand that has been broken, and that you enable her to function with this. Lord, we pray for our Supreme Court of this nation and how few understand the direction that we're going. And we ask for your mercy, though we don't deserve it as a nation. We're a bunch of lawbreakers. We don't respect authority. As a people, we want to make our own laws. Lord, this is not good. And so we pray that you would humble us as a people. And we pray that you would humble your fallen churches, a man-centered theology that's ashamed of the gospel and of your word. Help us, Lord, not to go in that direction. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are resuming around on page 3, and as we've been doing our New Testament studies, we're emphasizing different things. We're already 3 weeks into this. So we're trying to do a number of things at once. And we decided to center our studies around Luke and the book of Acts, because Luke is the New Testament historian that covers the widest range of what happens in our New Testament period. So we're kind of following Luke chronologically and working on different things. And we're in this infancy period of Christ. And I have it up here on the screen. And one of the things we emphasized in our first week that is exciting is this resumption of revelation, meaning we had 400 years of prophetic silence from Malachi. And Luke is the one that records the very beginning of when God begins to give divine revelation again. And he begins with who? Anybody? And who brings the revelation? Gabriel. Gabriel, that 400 years of silence is broken by Gabriel speaking to Zacharias, the high priest, that his barren wife Elizabeth, they're going to have a son, and that son's going to be the forerunner. And we've gathered up on that theme, on the resumption of revelation. There's actually 9, you can count them, 9 new revelations at this point in history. Within this period of 12 months, we have 9 specific revelations. They're all right here, correct? The angel of Zacharias, Gabriel of Zacharias, Gabriel of Mary, And then both Mary and Elizabeth, what? They prophesy 6 months into this. Mary goes visits Elizabeth after Gabriel talks to Mary in her 6 month, and they're both filled with the Holy Spirit, and they prophesy. And then Joseph, the man who's kind of left out, Gabriel comes and visits him and gives him a revelation about this child. And then we have the birth of John the Baptist, and then Zacharias prophesies after John is circumcised. And this is how far we got last week. And then at the birth of Jesus, we have three more revelations from the shepherds and Anna and Simeon. So we've got nine revelations within this 12 months when the Lord brings His Son into the world. And so you can kind of tell where we're going. Initially, we're just walking through these nine revelations. And then what we're going to do is, then we're going to do it historically a little further and walk through the family, the events of the family themselves. But right now, I've got you focused on this fact that God has begun to give special revelation again. And we've got nine of them recorded for us in the two Gospels of Luke and Matthew. So with that, we were in the middle of Zacharias' revelation after the birth of John the Baptist last Wednesday. And I'm going to return back to that in the Gospel of Luke. And I think we started around 157. When Zacharias was born. Does anybody have a question up front? You kind of see where we are and where we're going. All right, we were in the middle of Zacharias's prophecy. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. This is John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Messiah. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day when they came to circumcise the child that they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." That's what Gabriel had told him. But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father. Why are they making, he's mute, he can't speak, remember? He can't speak. And that was the sign that this would come to pass, what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came upon all those throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their thoughts, saying, "What kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him," referring to John the Baptist. That's all we know about John until he appears. And now we go back to Zacharias. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So here's another revelation now. And what the Lord is doing is the Lord is explaining what he's done. And that's a pattern. The Lord tells us what He's going to do. He does it, and then He explains what He's done. And your Bibles are constructed that way. And I joked last week that was the military way, kind of. You know, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. It's sort of like that. But we have prophecy ahead of time, what He's going to do. Then He does it. And then we have prophecy interpreting what he has done. Okay? And we have that pattern through these infancy narratives. And so Zacharias is now going to begin to explain what has happened, what is going on. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now that expression we're going to look at right now, that is a common expression of saying that the Lord has come to save and work in a mighty, mighty way. And let's just look at a few of those that the Lord visits his people, meaning the basic promise of the covenant that I will be with you. That's an expression of that covenantal promise that the Lord will be with his people. And if the Lord is with his people, they don't have any problems. There's nothing else you need to know than what that really means, that God's presence is with you. And this concept of God visiting his people is that God is coming and he's going to manifest his presence in a heightened, unique, saving way for his people. And so Zacharias is announcing that that is what is happening at this point in history. And let's go back and just look at a few of those statements historically. So when Joseph was dying, or all the way back, Joseph is dying in Egypt, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. And then, you know, they've all gone down to Egypt now because of the famine, and Joseph is now dying. I am dying, but God will what? Surely visit you. What does that mean? And bring you out of this land of which he swore to Abraham, and visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The promise is not yet fulfilled. They are living in Egypt. How are they ever going to get out of there? They're going to get out of there one way. The Lord will visit them. And Joseph knows that, and you can read in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Joseph said, when you guys leave, you take my bones with you. Okay? This is like 300 years before the event takes place. But Joseph knows the promise of God, and he knows that his descendants and people are not to remain in Egypt. And he believes that promise, and he tells them he's certain that God is going to what? Visit them and take them out of Egypt and give them the land that the Lord had covenanted to Abraham to give them. And of course, then when we move forward, the burning bush, when the Lord speaks to Moses, this is the time that Joseph was talking about. Joseph said, I know the Lord is going to visit you in Egypt. And finally, Moses here, we're up to the burning bush now. We're 300 years forward at least from Joseph's statement. And the Lord has raised up Moses. And this is what the Lord is telling Moses to go tell the elders of Israel. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. The Lord is about to act. He's drawing near. He sees what's going on. And then Moses gives them that. He goes and talks to the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that God, that the Lord, Yahweh, had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed down their heads and they worshiped. Okay? And then we have a repeat of this terminology in regard to the Babylonian captivity. This was in regard to the Egyptian captivity. And we have the repeat of this in regard to the Babylonian captivity. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there they will be until what? The day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are computed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So, when Zacharias says the Lord has visited his people, there is going to be a deliverance that is equal or greater, of course, than any of the previous visitations. That's what Zacharias is saying in that prophecy. The deliverance that's coming now is real, and it's going to be greater than any deliverance, any visitation up to this point in time. And let's get back to Zacharias. For he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he had spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So we know what he's talking about, the same thing that Joseph talked about, why they should take his bones out of Egypt. That the Lord is fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham, all salvation to Israel and the Gentiles is covenantal. It all flows from the covenants that God himself has initiated and bound himself to perform. It just is. And if you ignore this subject of the covenants, you'll never get a correct view of how God has worked throughout history. And so Zacharias, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, understands what's happening here is a display of God's covenant faithfulness, all the way going back to Abraham. Okay? And in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we're going to see that in Simeon's prophecy here. But right now, this prophecy is focused on Israel and God being faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. And to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And notice, this is important, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So, yeah, in the Old Covenant, there was a political difference, there was a political kingdom, but that kingdom always crumbled when the people failed to do this. To grant us that we be delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. And that's the ultimate goal of the salvation that God has promised, is that we would serve the Lord in security, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's the salvation that Israel needs, verse 75. That's the salvation that Jesus brings, verse 75. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And that is John the Baptist, the forerunner. So Zacharias' son is the prophet of the highest, going before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by remission of their sins. That's the ultimate need. The Jewish sacrifices and keeping the externals of the law never achieved forgiveness of sins. That had never been achieved. It's going to be achieved through the Lord, of whom John the Baptist is the forerunner, announcing his arrival. By the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. And translations here are different, but this is a messianic reference. This is a messianic title here. The dawning one, or the sun rising, the day spring from on high, has visited us. And you can notice the connection to verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness. So the day spring is like the rising of the sun that brings light. And when he comes, he's going to give light to those who sit in darkness. This is a little bit complicated because the Old Testament references in the Septuagint use this Greek term. And a number of places, where they use it is in Jeremiah 23:5. Let me show you this. This will make sense to those of you that were with us during the intertestamental period. So you go back here and you say, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." And you say, "Well, what does that have to do with the day spring?" Well, you're reading here the translation that's coming from the Hebrew text. And if you read the Greek text of the Old Testament, branch is the very term that's used in Luke chapter 1. Not branch. Dayspring is the term that's used in Luke chapter 1 in the Septuagint. And so in the three branch references of the Old Testament, the Jewish translators put the term dayspring in there, and that's what Zacharias is referring to. So you should know that. And your other English translations do this, "whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." These folks capitalized it, you see that, "with which the sunrise," capital S, because they're sensitive to this matter that this is a messianic reference. "Sunrise from on high shall visit us," and you lose it here, the break, the dawn will break upon us from on high. But this is a messianic title. And if you understand the Greek Old Testament, you see that right away. And what else do I want to say? "To visit us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death." Okay, you're going to see that expression in the Gospels, aren't we? We're going to see Jesus use that expression. And we're going to see that. We're going to see this light expression also in Simeon's prophecy here in a moment, referring to the Gentiles, "to guide our feet into the way of peace." So, what a prophecy of what's going to happen. Sins are going to be forgiven. The people of God are going to be guided into the way of peace. Light is going to come to those who sit in darkness. I mean, it's everything that mankind needs is here. What you really need is right here, described that this prophet, John the Baptist, is the forerunner of the one who is going to bring this to humanity. Okay? And so what you and I need to do is we need to line ourselves up with what God provides. And I can assure you what's being described here is what you need and what I need. And praise the Lord, it's what the Lord provides. So, any questions on this prophecy? We're going over them quickly, but all right. So let's move forward now. That's the birth of John the Baptist. Now we can move forward to when Jesus is born. We have three more prophecies. And the first people that receive the announcement are the shepherds. Are the shepherds. Now, I know we've got it all romanticized about shepherds and all this kind of thing, and but they were kind of the lowly, kind of outcast kind of people. They were not thought as very, you know, as the good guys by any means amongst the Jews. The shepherds, they were kind of shady dealers, and all. They didn't have that good of a reputation. That's all I'll say. But the New Testament, of course, and the Old Testament uses the imagery of the shepherd. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." So there. How big is this event? It's as big as the earth is. That's how big it is. Not just the visitation of the people in Egypt. It's not just the visitation to the Jews in Babylon. It's a visitation to the world. You understand? That's what it is. It's a visitation to all people. And what was the promise to Abraham? What? In you, what? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's what Zechariah said. He's going to perform the oath that he swore to our forefathers. And part of that oath is, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is the beginning. This is the commencement of God fulfilling that promise. And the angels announce it. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. This is not just an Israel thing any longer. And what are those good tidings? For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah the Lord. Now, it can't get any more explicit. Jesus is the Messiah. God gives prophecy immediately at His birth that the Messiah has come. And it's this babe in Bethlehem. Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Great joy to all people. Let's read it a little further. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. You know, you shouldn't answer unasked questions. Anytime we did a big review or a briefing to a customer, that was one of the things. You tell your guys, don't answer unasked questions. Just let them ask the questions. But there's an unasked question here. How is that a sign? I don't have the answer, okay? I don't understand how that is a sign. And I haven't taken the time to read the commentaries on every verse here. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth lying in a manger. Maybe it's the lying in the manger part. That is somewhat unique. But that's not entirely unique because these houses had the quarters for the animals connected right to the house and kind of almost integrated in the house. So anyways, I asked it before any of you would. Okay? So now it's up to you to answer it. How is that a sign? God said it was. Okay, well, at least this is not the Gospel of John, so maybe we can take the word sign to mean something a little different than how John uses it. But the revelation is not done, and in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so the shepherds get to see this scene of worship, and it addresses both God in the highest and there's excitement. I mean, this is the height of the infancy narrative here, is glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now I know most of the modern translations all prefer the other one. Okay? The other, there's a textual variant here, and they prefer the other translations. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Well, I don't know if I like that translation. Now, you know, you just can't theologically reject the translation. You know, just because that seems to conflict with your theology. Esther's back there shaking her head, I don't like that. You know, sounds like works, right? You know, you really aren't supposed to translate based on your theology, okay? So you gotta. But I mean, it's okay if you get a translation that flies in the face of important theology. You might go back and look at it again. A New American Standard translated it how? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. They did it the same way. The New English Translation, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people. They did the same thing. But the NIV did it this way. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests. That passed Esther's theological filter. She likes that one. Because this talks about, you know, peace on those whom God's favor or grace rests. Okay, and one of my good commentaries went to bat trying to defend that translation. Now, frankly, I like the this translation. Now, there is a Greek text difference here, okay? So unless the CBI, coherence based, unless the new method of textual criticism can overturn the current method on this verse, I'm kind of hoping that it will. I have no idea whether it will or not, okay? But the textual critics favor the other Greek text for these. But I will make one contextual argument for this translation because it lines up with the context. All right? And on earth, peace, goodwill to men, and it lines up with this. I bring you good tidings and great joy, which will be to what? To all people. Now, that's not a textual criticism argument as to which text is best. But it does line up contextually. Those expressions go together. And if you take it in the majority text way here, you have the free offer of the gospel in verse 14, the peace. You have the offer. God is initiating an offer of peace to all people and to all men. And that's why I like it. But that's also a theological preference. You know, I don't make things easy for you. But you need to know all these things are going on in regard to the translation and the reading of your New Testament. There's, you know, but it's, however we take it, it's a wonderful thing, and it's one of those prophecies at our Lord's birth. All right, moving on to number 8. Any questions on that one that I can answer?
I just wanted to zero in really quickly on the fear, which they were afraid when they saw the angels.
Yeah.
And that happens a few times in Luke where, you know, this, you know, encounter with angels, and they have to say, don't be afraid. Yeah. And, you know, I just think like, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips.
Yeah.
When Jesus comes, Does he change that relationship that we have with the divine? Or are we too quick to, like, you know, claim an intimacy or an equality with how we have our relationship or how we think about it? Because when I see this in Scripture, they're terrified.
Yeah, and these are only angels.
Yeah.
Yeah. And every appearance of an angel, of men, people respond that way. They all do. And so at the second coming, we see how John responds in the book of Revelation, don't we? When John sees the exalted Christ, he falls down like as a dead man at his feet. So you have to then counter that with, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you have this wonderful scene of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I don't have an absolute answer. I just think it has something to do with the fact that we're not yet glorified. We are still in our sinful bodies, in our sinful minds, and our salvation is not complete. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, where Paul says, the last trumpet will sound, this corruptible what must put on incorruption, and we shall be what? Changed. So I think what we are going to experience is not going to be the same as what unglorified men experience when we encounter the divine. Now, that doesn't mean that the emotion of fear, is a complicated emotion. It's not just dread. It's a response to just overwhelming greatness. And you can feel that emotion in response to that. So, yeah, but I think fear is still a legitimate word. I think we make it too easy when we just say respect and reverence. It's bigger than that. I mean, it is fear. Phobos is a Greek term. And so I don't know, Marlo. I know that the Lord has really, really made himself approachable by the incarnation. I mean, you know, the eternal God comes in the person of a babe, and he's approachable. But yet he's in a state of humiliation. Esther? We can't hear you. Oh, okay. Okay. Okay, we have one other question back there with Benjamin before we go to the next. No, we need you on the mic because there's some people that get this on the class and there's some people that have hearing aids that won't be able to hear you. Could you push that to make sure it's green?
And just all right, we're good now? Okay, cool. In the ESV version, Luke 2, verse 9, it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear.
Yes.
So it looks like it's the glory of the Lord is what caused their great fear, and not necessarily the angels themselves.
Oh, that's a good point. You're reading the text precisely. I appreciate that. Yeah, there's more here than just the angel. Excellent. Okay, Doreen.
In 74, when they're referring to "we'll serve him without fear" in Luke 1:74,
yeah,
is that in our heavenly home or is that on earth?
Yes, I would say both, but I would say the reference is definitely on earth, and it would include our future glory. Yeah. Okay, let's go to Revelation number 8. This might be my favorite out of all of them. Simeon. And let's see, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And now this, we've moved forward now to the birth of Christ. Okay, we got three revelations coming now, and they're surrounded by the birth of Christ. And we're going to go over the historical details later, but we're focusing on the revelation. So, and they are now presenting, they're presenting the, this isn't Christ's circumcision, this is when they present the offering for the first male who opens the womb in Jerusalem. So they're in Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Let's see. What do you think that is? I didn't say who it is. I said, what do you think it is? Yeah, why is it a capital? Not, there's no capitals in the Greek text, but why did these translators capitalize it? They believe it's a messianic title, and it is, okay? And that's why they capitalized it. If you go into the Old Testament, you can find this as another messianic title, the Dayspring on High, the Consolation of Israel. These are messianic titles. So this man, Simeon, is waiting for the... They're wonderful titles. You know, you're... That's the problem with going fast. You don't get to meditate on things like this. Isn't that a wonderful statement? The consolation of Israel. This is the one who brings peace and comfort and consoles God's people. I mean, these titles are wonderful. Okay? And Simeon is ready to die in peace now. Okay? Simeon is consoled by realizing God has brought him forth. You know, and you know, we try to suck our comfort out of all kinds of things that run dry. Look at that title. Look at that title. So Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. They say, I can die in peace. Isn't that wonderful? I can die in peace because I've seen the consolation of Israel. I've seen the Savior of Israel. You can die in peace. Right? Because you've seen him more than Simeon has seen him. We need to live our faith. I speak to myself. But see, this is what the Word of God does for us. Think about these things. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. What's he looking at? What, he's holding a baby. He's holding a baby who is none other than the Son of David, the Son of God. And he understands his Old Testament well enough to know that this future, now realized Son of David, is the King who is saved. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Savior. and he knows that. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared. And here it is again, before the face of all peoples. So here we are again, back to the Abrahamic covenant again. In you, all the nations of the earth. You have prepared before the face of all peoples a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. So there's the day spring, the light, the dawning. He's going to bring knowledge, revelation to the Gentiles, and that's what the Gentiles need. They need that word. They need knowledge. They need knowledge of who is the true God, How does he save? Who is our creator? Who is our redeemer? That's what the Gentiles need, revelation. We need more than that, but we need truth, knowledge. And this child is going to bring light, bring revelation to the Gentiles, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Israel is honored because she gets to be the means by which the Lord brings light to the whole earth. She is the instrument or the means by which all peoples are going to have light and revelation, and that's a glory of your people Israel. Okay. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. No kidding. Then Simeon blessed them. Now, this is interesting. It wasn't my insight. This is not following the tradition. I wasn't smart enough to pick it up, but a good commentator was. What's strange about this? What's that? No, it says Simeon blessed them. He didn't bless the child. This is very unusual, out of the tradition. He didn't bless the child. Yeah. He blessed the parents. Okay. Maybe because he knew that he was not the one to bless this child. I don't know, but that was pointed out to me that this is not the tradition. The tradition is the child would be the one to receive the blessing, not the parents. So so then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So, yeah, he blessed them, and he also points out to them and to Mary especially that this is going to be a painful road. And that's a pretty strong illustration. A sword will pierce your heart. And she's going to see her son suffer. And Simeon points that out. And the child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. And this, of course, lines up with the prophets, doesn't it? The stone that is rejected by the builders. The stone is going to be rejected by the builders. And there's plenty of Old Testament prophecy that lines up. Simeon here is in line with the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah being rejected by Israel. And he tells Mary this. And that's how it'll affect her. The sword will pierce through your own soul also. And what's going to happen here? That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So let me look at my notes here. What's in human hearts is revealed by their response to this child. Okay, that's what I want to say. What is in human hearts is revealed by their response to this child. And that's what's going to happen not only with the Gentiles, but that's going to first happen with Israel herself. And how they respond to this child is going to reveal whether they're worshipers of God or not, whether they know the true God or not, whether they love the true God or not. It's all going to come out when they're confronted with this child. And we're going through the Gospel of John on Sunday morning. We're seeing that, aren't we? You know, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. He who doesn't receive the words of the Son doesn't receive the words of the Father. We're seeing that outplayed. This text is expounded in the Gospel of John. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. And you're seeing the hearts being revealed when they're confronted with Jesus, the Messiah. And so it is when we preach the gospel. It's no different. It's the same thing when we preach the gospel. And, you know, if you let people create a Jesus of their imagination, you don't see this effect. But if we preach the people who Jesus really is, then you see this effect. They, you know, if I think that's clear, you know what I mean, right? You know, if you preach another Jesus, an unbiblical Jesus, a health, wealth, and prosperity Jesus, but when you preach the true Christ, the hearts are going to be revealed as to how we respond to Him. And Simeon here puts out this prophecy of what's going to unfold as this child grows. Okay. The gospel provokes a crisis. Jesus is destined to have this effect. And that's true. The gospel provokes a crisis when it is preached. Yeah. So, that's Simeon's prophecy. One more left, very briefly. Anna's prophecy. Though we don't have much of it. Now, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel. Look at how fast you did that. I'm jealous. Phanuel. I can't even do it after you did it. Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Okay? No, I'm not going to tell you exactly what her age was. It's very difficult and it's ambiguous in the Greek text. Okay? She's either 84 or she's been a widow for 84 years after a 7-year marriage. Okay, those are probably the two best answers. And no, you're not going to solve it. And it hasn't been solved because it is simply ambiguous in the Greek text. So maybe you could figure it out from the context, but that's not the important thing here. So she's in the temple. She's a prophetess. And she comes in. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we're not given what she said. But she spoke to those who looked for the redemption of Israel. And I would imagine she made reference to the child regarding the redemption of Israel. And that's why it is in the account. It's like Simeon, but we don't have what she said inscripturated. That's an example of what we said. There's a lot more revelation than what's been inscripturated. And this is an example of that principle right here. But she must have related the redemption, those who are looking for redemption in Jerusalem, to this child. So, nine prophecies regarding the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. And where we're going to go from here, if you see in the notes, we're going to go next week to our Lord's infancy and early years. And we'll just walk through the infancy years. Because there's other passages of Scripture here we need to touch, but we decided to walk through the nine revelations here first, and then we'll do that next week. So we have some time for questions. Do you think you could witness to somebody from the first two chapters of the book of Luke? You think? Yeah. You think that might be a neat way to witness? If you have someone's hearing, just sit down and let's just read the first two chapters of Luke. It's all about Jesus. Historically, it's about Him. And we have all this prophecy describing Him. It's just so rich. Why don't we do that? Why don't we do that? Because we think we can do better. We think we can create a tract and make a more powerful presentation than actually walking through this. It's not that long. I mean, this is riveting history and narrative interlaced with prophecy about who Jesus is. And it's like our Western culture has galvanized people from hearing the gospel because it's all so familiar. And it's sad. I mean, not everything is there. I mean, sure, His crucifixion and everything is not there, but you could certainly begin there. You know, people call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's the term they use? Oh, you finally got it, the synoptics, the writings. I mean the men themselves. When you read commentaries, there's a word that people use referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It begins with an E. Evangelist, right. The common way to refer to the authors of the gospel are as evangelists. And that's what I'm making the point. They are evangelists, aren't they? And they're writing the evangel, the gospel. And you should be comfortable and familiar enough with your New Testament to open it up and tell people who Jesus is. Show them who Jesus is, what He does, what His work is. You know, the Zacharias prophecy, the Simeon prophecy, all of those things. Show them who Jesus is. Show your children who He is. I don't want to discourage you. I just want to encourage you to use the Scripture. So much for me asking you for questions. I'll go off on another. Anybody? Bill?
Maybe you're going to deal with this later. But when I read about Mary later on and Jesus, it doesn't seem to me that she's bringing into her thoughts Jesus' birth.
Oh.
I mean, to me, that seems like that'd be a tremendous thing. You know, an angel appeared to her.
Yeah.
She didn't have sex that caused her to become pregnant. Mm-hmm. But yet, she didn't believe in Him.
Well, I wouldn't say it that strongly.
Well, the Bible does.
The Bible says Mary didn't believe in Him? Well, where does it say that?
It doesn't say those words, but in other words, it says that His brothers, which I understand that, and Mary didn't. In other words, they said to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are out front waiting for you.
Right.
And then it goes on to say that Mary and the brothers didn't believe in Jesus.
Does it include Mary in the text? Well, yeah, she pondered them.
Well, the Bible does say she pondered in her heart.
Yeah, it
but
says that.
It goes further than that.
Yeah, where is that text?
I don't remember.
I think it's in John 7, isn't it? There it is in John. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Yeah, so I didn't think the statement included Mary.
I think it does, but it's not in this scripture, and I don't remember the scripture.
Okay. Yeah, well, yeah, if you can find it, it would be great for us to see it. Now, interestingly, in sympathy with you, one of the commentators I read today wasn't as harsh as you have been toward Mary, but one of the commentators I read today indicated that Mary and Joseph did not understand things as well as Simeon and so forth. And, you know, that may be true. It depends on how you take it, and they marveled at the things that were said of him. The Pharisees marveled at the things Jesus said too, because they didn't believe them. So a little bit of it hinges on how you understand that statement about them marveling on what they're hearing. But Mary is pondering, she's thinking over the things in her heart. And the other thing I will say in defense of Mary is none of the Jews understood adequately Jesus.
Well, I'm not opposed to Mary. I mean, she went through a lot. But they even accused Jesus of being born out of wedlock.
Oh, yeah. So, yeah.
So she did go through a lot of things. But as I read, you know, about Mary and those, I was kind of surprised by all the things that took place with Mary before Jesus was born. It's almost like she forgot all those things.
Yeah, but I don't know. You know, when we get to the wedding at Cana, it's like she is expecting him to do something or do a miracle. I mean, it's...
Jesus told him to do what he said.
I know, but that's even after he kind of tended to rebuff her, depending on how you understand that. It's like she still expects him to do something, and of course he does. So, okay. Other questions? Anybody? Okay. Well, lead us in prayer, Bill.
Father, we're thankful that you said Jesus. We're thankful, Father, that you move in our hearts to accept Jesus. We're thankful, Father, for what the Lord provides. We ask you just to be honored, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.